Good morning. For those of you who are ready, we're starting in Genesis chapter 46. We're skipping around a little bit this morning, so Genesis chapter 46, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll skip a little bit, but there's your starting point. My heading says Jacob's family moves to Egypt. So Israel set out with all that was his, and when he reached Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, "Jacob, Jacob, here I am." He replied, "I am God, the God of your father," he said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again, and Joseph's own hand will close your eyes." Then Jacob left Beersheba, and Israel's sons took their father Jacob and their children and their wives in the carts that Pharaoh had sent to transport them. So Jacob and all his offspring went to Egypt, taking with them their livestock and the possessions they had acquired in Canaan. Jacob brought with him to Egypt his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters, all his offspring. And now we go to chapter 46 still, verse 28 through 30. Now Jacob sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to get directions to Goshen. When they arrived in the region of Goshen, Joseph had his chariot made ready and went to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as Joseph appeared before him, he threw his arms around his father and wept for a long time. Israel said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen for myself that you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and speak to Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household, who were living in the land of Canaan, have come to me.'" And now we're going to chapter 48, starting with verse 1. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph had come to you," Israel rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me and said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give you this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.' Now then, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours, and the territory they inherit, they will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. As I was returning from Paddan to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath. So I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, 'Who are these?' 'They are the sons God has given me here,' Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, 'Bring them to me so I may bless them.' Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children's too.' Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knees and bowed down with his face to the ground, and Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left toward Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger, and crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, 'May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly on the earth.' When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased, so he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, 'No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head.' But my father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations.' He blessed them that day and said, 'In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh.' So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh, Then Israel said to Joseph, I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers. And to you I give one more ridge of land than to your brothers, the ridge I took from Amorites with my sword and my bow. And now we go to chapter 49, verse 33. And we'll finish up with this section. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And let's pray. Dear Father, we just thank you for your word and the lessons that we will get from it, and we just thank you for the message you have prepared for us with Nathan. Lord, we just thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Sometimes I feel a bit ill-qualified to talk to you about end-of-life issues, being only 32 years old. On the other hand, Jacob was 130 when he moved to Egypt and 147 when he died, so I guess compared to him, we're all kind of ill-qualified. I hope none of us waits until we're 130 years old before we start thinking about end-of-life issues. We encountered the same thing in the fall when we came to the end of Abraham's life. And out of all the people in Genesis, none get so much attention as Abraham and Jacob. And they're two very different people, the grandfather and his grandson. Very different lives. And yet they shared this special calling from God, and they learned to live and to die faithfully in the hope and dependence on God's plan. These are kind of a lot of chapters to take in. We jumped around a little bit just to kind of get the framework of the story. But the main thrust of it is all going to be this. Live and die in the faithful dependence on God's plan. So we're going to start with living in God's presence. Maybe the refrain of Jacob's life is what God said to him again and again, I will be with you. All right, so he moves out. He's on the run for his life from his brother who wants to kill him. And he stops at Bethel and God appears to him and says, I will be with you wherever you go. And when he comes back and he's made it away from his uncle and he's met Esau again and Esau doesn't want to kill him anymore. And he comes back to Bethel and Jacob confirms, you have been with me wherever I've gone. And now, at the end of his life, he's about to go down to Egypt for the last time. And God again says, I will go with you. And we've talked somewhat about what this means for God to be with him. Part of it has to do with taking care of him, extending his provision and his protection to Jacob. But it doesn't mean that things always go the way that he wants. I mean, that's pretty clear from Jacob's story. When Joseph, you know, Joseph's a big shot now, right? He's like this big government official. And so he's bringing his dad in to meet the king. This is a big deal. And the king says, how old are you? And Jacob, his response to him is, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. Pharaoh's thinking, okay, I just asked how old you were. You imagine if you're like this government official, like you're working in the White House and you bring your dad in to meet the president and the president says, how are you? And your dad says, bad. Don't even get me started. Good to meet you. But Jacob acknowledges how hard his life has been. And between his brother who wanted to kill him and his uncle who tried to cheat him and his 10 sons who deceived him for 22 years into thinking his favorite son was dead, you can kind of see where he's coming from with this. Ours is not a happy-go-lucky, pretend everything is always great kind of faith. That God is with you does not mean that you always necessarily have a smile on your face. It'd be nice, but let's face it. The brokenness of the world is a very real part of our Christian faith. It's part of our heritage as heirs of the story of Genesis. From chapter 3 of Genesis onward, we're told that we'll eat our bread through painful toil until we return to the dust. It's okay to acknowledge pain and struggle. But Jacob also acknowledges God's presence. Hearing Jacob refer to his years as being few and difficult, you might wonder whether he's gotten bitter, whether he's given up on God. It might surprise us then when we get to chapter 48 and he blesses his sons by saying, "May the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys." That's a testimony. It has not been a walk in the park for him. He's had a difficult life. And yet he can testify how God has been with him all this time. And God promises, as you go down to Egypt, I am with you still. Abiding in God's presence, living in his presence, means recognizing that God is with you. And not just in a theologically correct, yeah, we believe that God is omnipresent, so I guess, you know, wherever we go, by extension, that means God is there. But with you in a relational sense. With you in a sense of watching you, caring for you, demonstrating his love for you. Jesus went through an awful lot so that he could be God with us. Sometimes we'll say to each other, "Yes, I'm saved. I've been saved. I am saved." From what? Well, saved from sin. Okay, saved, I guess, from the judgment of God. Okay, to what purpose? So that you can do what? What's the alternative to being under sin? It's so that we can live with God, so that we can dwell in his presence, not just for eternity, like when we die, all of a sudden, boom, then we begin this relationship with God, but now, that when we give up our sins and we're forgiven and washed clean by the blood of Christ, that's when we begin this eternal life of knowing God and living in this relationship with him, where he is present with us and we are walking before him as Jacob said his fathers did. It means living your life in fellowship with God. God doesn't fit inside a box called religion. He doesn't just fit inside the walls of this church as though when we walk out the door, he's like, "No, wait, I don't fit through the door. I can't come with you." He's with us as we go to work, as we go to our homes, and whatever else we do. And until we learn to acknowledge this, until we learn to walk in his presence, we'll never discover the life of purpose and meaning that he created us for. And life changes, let's face it, can be scary, especially towards the end of life. When my grandmother wanted to move into assisted living, my grandfather was like, "No way. I'm not leaving this house." Now, of course, she's passed away and he loves living in assisted living. But it was one of those situations that he just did not want to step into. At 130 years old, Jacob is leaving behind the home, the land of his birth, the land that God has promised to him, never to return while there's yet breath in his body. That's a little scary. If he had been putting his hope in the land, this would be absolutely devastating to him. Okay, if we get our purpose from our jobs, what purpose do we have once we retire? You know, I was talking with Dave Martin this week at the prayer breakfast, and he was saying when he was getting up to retire, the guys at the shop were telling him, "Don't retire. If you retire, you die." What? But apparently this sometimes happens, that guys retire, and then within a few months they die. I don't know why. But if that's where our hope is, if that's where our purpose is, what do we have when we retire? If we get our purpose from our kids, what do we have when our kids move far away? If we get our security from the house that we've always lived in, What if we can't live there anymore? What if God calls us to move to a different place? Will we even listen to him? But if the job that we have has meaning because God is with us in it, if our kids and our home are good blessings that we rejoice in because God has given us to them in love and he loves us through them, if these things are good gifts because of him and because we can surrender them back into his hands, if God is the one working through all these things and remaining with us in them, then even when we face changes, we can still hope in him. As God says to Jacob as he's on his way to Egypt, I will still be with you. I will go with you down to Egypt. We can still find our joy and our peace in him. All of life takes on meaning only when we learn to live in his presence. And so that's living in his presence, but also die in the hope of God's promise. When was the last time somebody taught you how to die? My college roommate once shared with me how he and his friends at the end of high school picked up this phrase and went about like this: who cares? We're graduating. The sports team just lost. Oh no. Who cares? We're graduating. Oh, I just got a C on my test. Who cares? We're graduating. As though graduation from high school is like the end of all things and nothing else mattered. Obviously, once you get to college, you realize that doesn't work out very well. But some people view death this way, right? Like, we're all going to die. Nothing's going to change that. Then it's all over. So why worry about it? Okay, we say, well, we don't look at death that way. We know better. We know there's an afterlife. Okay. But honestly, how often do you think about how you want to die? As though it was actually a part of your life that you have to make a choice about. Not like how you're going to die in terms of what's going to kill you. That's not in our hands unless we, you know, start thinking about playing God and going to the suicide issue. But the issue, our question is, how will you conduct yourself in the last days or the last moments of your life? From Genesis chapter 47, verse 29, all the way through the end of chapter 49, is all about the last moments of Jacob's life. And it doesn't tell us whether it lasts hours or days or weeks. It's all within 1 year anyway. But Jacob is intentional about how he spends the last days of his life. And twice he gives his sons these instructions that they are not to bury him in Egypt. They're to take him back to Canaan and bury him in that cave. Why should he care? Who cares? I'm dying. What difference does it make? But for Jacob, this is more than just being particular about his funeral plot. This isn't just saying what he wants on his tombstone. This is a choice about how or where he wants to place his hope for eternal life. In Egypt, for Egyptians, you don't get eternal life unless you're buried in Egypt. This is their religious perspective. You had to be buried in Egypt. But God has said to Jacob, not only I will go down to Egypt with you, but also I will surely bring you back again. Okay, so Canaan is the land that God promised to him. You might think, well, if he's dead, what does it matter? It matters because Jacob wanted to die putting his trust in God's promises. When life sinks apace and death is in view, this word of his grace shall comfort us through. No fearing or doubting, with Christ on our side, we hope to die shouting, the Lord will provide. That's John Newton, the man that brought us Amazing Grace. And this is the voice of those who live in God's presence, who are willing to die trusting in God's promises. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything for us. No longer is death this unconquerable enemy that everybody must eventually bow to. No longer is death this inscrutable mystery that we just cannot see beyond. When Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't sneak away from death like a prisoner escaping from prison. He walked away as a conqueror walking off the field of victory. Death is a beaten enemy for us. And we know what lies beyond it. We may die here in Egypt, But then after, we know that God is bringing us home to the promised land. And I don't want to live my life here, and I don't want to die here as though this were my home. I don't know when I might die, whether in my 90s with all my great-grandchildren gathered around me, or this afternoon. But whenever and however, I hope that I will die with an eager expectation in my heart, with the promises of God still on my lips. And of course, one of the last things that Jacob does as he's dying is to bless the next generations. And as parents, I think this is very appropriate for Mother's Day. If you've learned what it means to be a parent, you've discovered that it's not all about you, that your life is not all about you. It's just as much about putting aside what you want so that your children will grow and mature into wholly formed followers of Jesus. Jacob told his son, Joseph, "I'm about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers." Now, that didn't happen in Joseph's generation or even the generation after that. But Jacob knew that the promises he received were not all about him. Okay, that going back up to the promised land and becoming a great nation, that was about his children, about generations to come. And so part of the blessing that he gives to his children is just passing on the promises of God. It's just extending to them and instilling in them the hope of those promises. So when Jacob blesses Joseph and his sons in chapter 48, as Cindy read, first he starts out by saying, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, in the land of Canaan," Luz is Bethel. "And there he blessed me and said to me, 'I am going to make you fruitful and will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of people, and I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you.'" It's like, okay, Joseph, why are you rehearsing all this over again? We've already heard this. He's rehearsing it again because a new generation needs to hear it. Because he wants his children to put their same hope in those promises. And unless he passes it on to them, they won't hear it. And when he blesses Manasseh and Ephraim, he also prays that they too would increase greatly upon the earth, just as God blessed him. He gives Joseph a piece of that land that God had already given to him and his descendants. The most valuable thing that we can give to our children and grandchildren is a clear picture of what God has promised us and the faith to trust in those promises. And we can wish our kids all the best this world has to give, but we might as well give them a bag full of rocks unless we've also given them the hope of the promised land that we're going to receive as his covenant people. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Philippians 3:21. The promises that we have in Christ are so rich. They're so much greater than anything else that we could give to our kids. What a joy to be able to tell our children about them, or our grandchildren, or kids down in Sunday school, or whomever God has given us to instill those promises and that hope in. And it's not just an end-of-life thing like, you know, I'm going to be just lying on my bed as I die saying, "Come close. There's something I never told you. We have eternal life in Christ." It's like, why didn't you tell me this earlier? The hope that we die with matters. Okay, the way that we die, the way that we spend our last moments trusting in the promises of God, that's going to make an impact on our kids. It's going to make an impact on those we leave behind. And yet the rest of our lives had better be able to support what we say we believe in. Otherwise, it just rings hollow. And of course, as we said before, we don't know if we're going to live out the rest of this year. So we'd better take every opportunity that we have to nurture faith in our children. Yeah, I know I sometimes think I'd really like to have something really profound to say in my last moments, my last time talking to my family. But honestly, I don't know what conversation I have with them might be the last one. These promises are a great privilege and a great responsibility to pass on. But now I'm also struck by what Jacob says to his three oldest sons. You know, Jacob knows each of his sons. He's got 12 sons, and he says something different to each one. Well, okay, Simeon and Levi get the same words. But to Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, what he has to say is, well, it doesn't sound exactly like a blessing. This is what he says in chapter 49, verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. This doesn't exactly sound like a blessing. This is hardly well-wishing to them. But this also is important. Jacob is speaking here not only to Reuben and Simeon and Levi when he rebukes them for their behavior. These words are intended for the whole nation of Israel, for Jacob's grandsons and Jacob's great-great-great-great-grandsons, for generations to come. The kind of violence that Simeon and Levi committed in slaughtering the men of Shechem, you remember that whole incident with the rape of their sister Dinah, that sort of violence, or Reuben's licentiousness in sleeping with his stepmother. Jacob's making very clear to the whole family and to all the generations that come afterward that there is no blessing in that kind of behavior. The cost of living that way is just not worth it. And most of us, hopefully, don't like confrontation. We don't like getting into it with our kids. That wouldn't be a healthy thing to do, not a healthy perspective to have. And yet when we see our children disobeying God, and we just have nothing to say to them that's not positive and affirming, we're not being quite as kind as we think we are. Because we're communicating to them the message, and not only to them, but also their families, the message that no matter what happens, no matter what you do or how you live, there will be nothing for you but blessing, always approval. And that's not true of God. That's not true of how life is. And of course, we always want to communicate love. We always want to communicate a readiness to forgive and an eagerness to bless. I mean, Jacob's not flawless. I'm not saying that Jacob should be our model in all things. And yet, in this instance, he's not just speaking his own words. He's speaking prophetically over them, the word of God. If we want to speak God's words to our children, even as adults, it's not always going to be pleasant. But it should always be speaking the truth, and speaking the truth in love. And, of course, we have to admit, Jacob's blessing here is, it's not simply his own wishes or his own expectations. He's actually speaking prophetically. This is God's supernatural revelation about, as he says, what will happen to you in days that come after. Whenever we read the Old Testament, sometimes we've got this example to follow, right? This person is our instructor. You know, we're learning to live like that person. Sometimes what we have is just a unique instance of God's work in history. It's not for us to repeat. It's just for us to learn from and to find our own place in God's plan. And so as we finish this life of Jacob, we have to acknowledge our place in God's bigger plan. At the end of chapter 49, Jacob breathes his last. He's gathered to his people, as the phrase goes. And what follows is the most elaborate funeral in Scripture. Jacob is embalmed like a king by the Egyptians. The nation of Egypt mourns for him for 70 days. That's more than twice as long as Moses is mourned by Israel. The whole royal entourage of Egypt escorts Jacob to his burial plot. And again, they weep loudly for him another 7 days, and the people in Canaan are like, this must be some really important Egyptian guy. And he's buried in the tomb of Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah. And what are we to learn from this? That not that our goal in life should have all these rulers of powerful nation in our funeral procession when we die, escorting our hearse to the gravesite, but that Israel was chosen by God as his special people. That we, you and I today, are saved because we are grafted into the salvation that God made possible through the descendants of Jacob. And now God is choosing to honor the father of his people in a way that no one else receives. We're not supposed to aspire to that, we're just supposed to honor that. We can't take somebody else's place in God's plan. And with this passage, this is the close of Jacob's life. We've been studying it since January. Jacob is a man who sometimes resorted to deception, who sometimes gave in to fear. He was not always the model of faith. He wasn't chosen because of his exceptional morality or his wisdom, and yet God chose him over his older brother even to be the father of his special people. At the end of his life, God gave Jacob this honor. That was God's place that God chose for him. And it reminds us that this is not our story. Ultimately, this is God's story. Jacob wasn't chosen because of what he did, but because God had a plan for him. And as we live and die in faithful dependence on God's plans, we recognize that these plans are not all about us. That I'm not the one writing my story. I'm not even the main character of my story. So who is? And we look at Jacob's life and what a significant person he was. And yet we also look at the bigger picture of God's story, and Jacob's not the main character of that either. Who is? He appears in this passage, though hardly mentioned. When Jacob blesses his son Judah, he tells him this prophecy. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Okay, we're told already that the king of Israel is going to come through Judah. And not just one king, but a whole line of kings all the way down to one final king to whom the scepter rightfully belongs and the obedience of the nations is his. This is nobody's choice. This is no human being's choice. Even Joseph, Jacob's favorite son, has to step aside for this prophecy that Jacob speaks in God's name of the true king, of the Lion of Judah. And 2,000 years before Christ is ever born, God has already written himself in as the main character of his story. And all of us have to find our place in that story, the story of God coming into the world to redeem his people. That's where we find our story. What does it mean for you to live and die in the hope of God's plans? It means living in his presence daily, as Jesus has achieved for us through his cleansing blood. It means dying with the eager expectation of God's promises and passing on those promises and that expectation to our children. It means seeing our lives in the context of God's greater story that he has been carrying out for our salvation through the coming of his Son. Let's pray. Lord God, as we open up this book of yours, we are only just coming to the end of Genesis. And yet already we see laid out before us the whole course of your plan, of your story. Thank you that you've included us in that story, that you've written us in. May we see ourselves in that context too. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for us. Thank you that because of your willingness to leave the splendor of heaven and come and live a humble life and die a humiliating death, that your blood takes away our sin so that we can live in the presence of God our Father. Would you teach us to walk in that presence daily? Thank you that you conquered death. Thank you that you rose again and gave us eternal life so that we can die with assurance, not with fear, but with expectation and an eagerness, not of one surrendering to an enemy, but to one who is coming home. May we not hesitate to pass these things on to our children, to anybody that you put in our path, Lord. May we relish these promises so richly that it's a joy to share them. Guide our lives. Help us to see ourselves in light of you. Amen.